Last week we were talking about knowing God, and this week knowing the power of God, Christ the power of God, and the humility of God that allows us to know Him. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24 today, and I'll tell you that today and the next 2 weeks, these three chapters really all go together. Last week 23 was more of a standalone chapter on its own. The next three really go together, and if you remember back with 21 and 22, it says this mirror panels, and so you have this ABBA mirror image story, knob at the beginning and end, and then the foreign region, and then right in the center, the hinge, the new community forming around the Christ. Well, it's going to be something similar with 24, 25, and 26. And I will tell you that when we get to 26, if you can remember back 2 weeks, it will sound so familiar to what we're going to do today that you're going to be saying, am I getting deja vu? Is this a mistake? Did they put this in here twice by accident? And so I want to tell you at the outset, it's no accident. It is absolutely deliberate. The author, in what he is giving us, he is meaning us to draw out highlights by these subtle contrast in presentation that he does in 24 and 26, all centered around what we're going to find in 25 with David and Nabal and Abigail. But we'll save that for when we get there. And in fact, I'll tell you that when we get to 26, it throws echoes back on 23 and 24 together. So there are thematic links there. But structurally, these are the three now that go together. We're beginning this new section, ABA, beginning with 24. And in this, chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we're going to see what the account has to show us about Christ, the power of God. And the first thing we're going to see is the humiliation of power. And by that, I mean the humiliation of the powers that be, the worldly powers, those that the world looks at and holds in high regard. I remember I had a biology teacher, a very secular man, but whenever things were going not well at the school or the administration was really giving the teachers a hard time, he would come into class and he would say something like, it's not the heat, it's the humiliation or the humility. It's they're pushing us down. It's the lowering. And we're going to see that the Bible presents that, the lowering of those that the world would look at and say, well, they're the powerful. They're the elite. So that's the first thing, the humiliation of power. And then second, it's reversal, the power of humility. The power of God's humility, the power of voluntarily self-lowering, lowering oneself, the attractiveness, the winsomeness, and the eventual exaltation of the one who lowers himself on behalf of another, even and especially his enemy. All right, ready? And that one also respecting, honoring one as he challenges and confronts him. And there's a whole lot here for us. So, ready? Christ, the power of God. 1 Samuel 24. You remember at the end of 23, Saul and his men, superior number of troops, chasing David. They're called off to fend off the Philistines. So David and his men go the other way. The rock of escape, the rock of division. This is after that. This is after the Philistines are gone and Saul is coming back now to resume the chase of David. Verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King!" And Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the earth, the ground, and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, David, my son?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would show us your power and change us by it through this word of your Christ. And amen. So here you go. At the start of the chapter, David is being chased by Saul again. And I'll just mention in verse 2, you have the line about 3,000 chosen troops, elite troops. And you have natural rock formations that are named in association with first goats and then second sheep or sheepfolds. And you're going to hear those links later on in coming weeks. I'll just mention them now so they stand out to you when we come back to them later on. These links the author is putting in. Also, by this point in the story, with these two men, these two, the king and the king anointed, the king elect, with these two, we're to a point in the story when whenever you hear anything related to sheep or shepherds, your ears should be perking up for contrast, right? And so here you have Saul, the morally lost fool, wandering into some random cave, humanly speaking. He wanders into a cave by the sheep, and there is found by the good shepherd who spares his life. Amazing contrast. But to get into it, first we have to look at, we have to recognize that we are told the reason why Saul goes into this cave, verse 3, is he went in to relieve himself. Now, I'm just reading the Bible, okay? No, he goes in to relieve himself, not knowing David and his men were further back in the very same cave. Now, this is supposed to be funny, okay? And I will tell you, relieve himself means what you think it means. Okay? If you have boys, between the ages of, say, 4 and 10, and they don't like the Bible, you're just not trying very hard. Just tell them this story. And several others like it. Just tell them the story and add whatever details come to your mind to flesh out the story. Not flush out, but flesh out. We have to throw a few of these things. It's low-hanging fruit. But to flesh out the story. And I'll say, my wife and my mother-in-law are terrified at this point because they know what many of you do not. And that is that inside this middle-aged man who puts on a coat and tie in front of you every Sunday, inside is still a little boy who appreciates a good bathroom joke as much or more than anyone. And give me a passage like this and just look out. Here we go. So they're scared to death about how far I will go. I will keep my sense of decorum, I promise you. But this is meant to be funny, right? This is comical. Do you recognize sardonic mockery of a man when it comes up and slaps you in the face? This is sardonic mockery of a fallen and failing king. So suffice it to say, anytime in the Bible you have an evil king mentioned as going to relieve himself, whether it's Judges 3 with Eglon or here with Saul, it is meant to be satirical reveling in the utter embarrassment of this one who has opposed the people of God. So let's look first at the humiliation in the Bible of those whom the world would hold in high regard and look at and say, well, they've got it all. They run the show. They're the ones in charge and calling the shots. They are the ones who have the run of the place. They've got the power. Here's how the Bible views them first. This is where grabbing power without God always leads. 3 to 4 things here at least. The first is the fact of the reason Saul is in the cave in the first place, right? They're out on a hunt. They're chasing down this their enemy. He's not an enemy of Saul, but Saul's made him his enemy, David his enemy. And so they're chasing down this fugitive. They're in the wilderness for days. And so I won't do too much with this, I promise. But you know that this is a fact of life for every single one of those 3,000 troops. It's a fact of life for every single one of the men. And yet it's not mentioned for any of the others except for Saul. Why? Think about all the movies and the stories, the sitcoms. It's a fact of life for every character, yet these types of scenes never make it into the plot. They're never mentioned. It's just like this assumed side detail in the background that you don't have to think about. They only make it into the plot if something embarrassing is going to come out of it, right? It's the only reason movies or stories ever include it, and it's the same here in the Bible. All these other men, only Saul gets recorded. The great king, I need to stop. Like Wacko on Animaniacs back in the day, I gotta go potty. Saul is the only one who says he has to call off this great expedition so he can go off in privacy. It is what is it? It's an indication of fragility, right? It is an indication of weakness, first thing. Second thing, so he goes in the cave, and the second thing is, he doesn't know David's in the cave. It's funny. All the stuff from last week, the things David is insider knowledge, Saul's out in the dark. Here, Saul doesn't know that David and dozens or scores, maybe hundreds of men are in the back of this enormous cave, the very cave he walks into. And those who have done tours to the Middle East say that if you ever do a tour of Israel, it's very common for the guide to take you to this particular spot. And it's this hillside, and there's a stream running down. And if you follow the stream, it's refreshing for those who climb up. And around that stream falling down, it's just dotted with caves everywhere. All of these different caves. And so Saul happens to go into one, and the one he goes into is the very one David and his men are in. The first thing he doesn't know. The second thing Saul doesn't realize or know is that David cuts off the corner of his robe. I mean, come on. Now, part of it is, remember, Saul is an old man by this point. Earlier in the story, David is likely early 30s, 30 give or take. Jonathan is in his 50s. You just work up the generation. Saul is in his 70s. Anyone's guess how much time has passed from that point on? So you got two options here, and humor yourselves for just a second. The passage wants you to. Either it is that David is really, really quiet. stealthily sneaking up. And commentators wrestle with this, and it's just funny to read these serious books and serious authors wrestling with these two options. Either it's that Saul is still wearing the robe, and David is really quiet, and like his sword is really, really sharp. Has he ever cut fabric? The sword is really sharp that he can etch this thing out, and Saul is not aware of it at all. Or perhaps Saul has taken the robe off, put it in one place of the cave, and gone off somewhere else a distance away. And so it's rather easier, perhaps, for David to sneak up and do this. But either way, it takes a special kind of obliviousness. And Saul's presented here as such, a special kind of oblivious, not to realize something like this is happening to you as it takes place. Robert Alter, who is a very professional Hebrew scholar, describes this passage as Saul being doubly exposed to David. Right? Exposed, and then the vulnerability, he could have had his life taken and not even realized it. Special kind of obliviousness. And so Saul is here being presented as rather like the aged Eli in chapter 3. You remember Eli? Samuel is young and alert and sensate in hearing the voice of the Lord. Eli is lying down. His sight is failing. You see that again here with Saul. And he only dimly, belatedly perceives that which he was meant to have known. So here, Saul, mighty man, great, tall, powerful king, mocked. Oblivious, unaware, doesn't have the knowledge he desperately needs or should have, just like 23. Here's the third thing, Saul's exposure. When you get to verse 7, you as the reader know all of this that has happened. What happens in verse 7? Saul leaves and he has not a clue. He has no idea of everything that's just taken place. You as the reader have more knowledge here than Saul does. He's clueless. Until finally by the end, the fourth thing, with the humiliation of Saul, the lowering of Saul, by the end of the passage, do you see he is reduced to a blubbering fool? Eyes weeping, and clearly it is David speaking to him. Is that you? Yeah, I said it was me. David responds. I mean, they know each other, right? Saul, David has spent years in Saul's court. Saul's household, he's his son-in-law, knows his voice, the context. He said it couldn't be anyone else. Is that you? He's in the dark. Whether he's been blinded by tears or emotionally overwhelmed or again diminished faculties, he is presented as late to the party, ignorant, utterly unaware of the things going on around him. Behold your king on his throne. The masterful portrayal, he doesn't even have a throne, he's in a cave. The masterful portrayal of the humiliation, the reduction, the lowering of those thought to be high and mighty in the eyes of the world. First thing. Now, in that, in the Bible's willingness to present the kings of this world in such lighting, in that, here's the second thing. And there's a danger in doing what I'm about to give you, danger in doing it here, because I don't want it to seem like our intentional humiliation, the intentional humiliation of any other human person is ever or should be ever our direct aim. And indeed, we will see the astounding respect in which David holds Saul's office and his person. Nevertheless, in this lightly esteeming those who have worldly prestige and position that the Bible does in that, you're going to see David speaks and addresses Saul with the kind of shocking, fearless, direct confrontation that is only possible from those who have been freed from the world's, the preoccupation with which the world leaders and elites hold themselves. Only when you are set free from that, you get to speak the way that David is about to speak. Even as David approaches Saul and acts toward him with an astounding sense of humility toward his person and honor toward his position, he does both together. I honor you and I'm going to challenge you. And I'm going to speak to you as if you are not above me, because you're not. It's an incredibly rich and nuanced position toward governmental authority that the Bible is here leading us to have. All right, so David treats Saul with respect, right? You could even say far more respect than Saul deserves. Think of what he does all the way through this. And we'll come back to this briefly at the end. But just for right now, how does David respect Saul? He doesn't kill him. He doesn't let his men kill him. And people wrestle with what's going on in verse 6, that David holds his men back. It's easy. You can easily picture, they say, go off and kill him. David goes off. They expect him to come back saying it's over and done. And instead he comes back with, I've got like this 2-square-inch patch of his robe. And so you imagine the men saying, fine, we'll do it ourselves. And David has to hold them back. He persuades them, don't do it. Don't go. So he doesn't kill Saul himself. He keeps his men from killing him. He feels bad, truly remorseful for this little symbolic thing that he does do against Saul. He bows down to him. He pays him homage. And by the end, he even graciously agrees to spare Saul and make this covenant with him. It's respect. It's honor. No question. And yet, look what he does. He directly confronts Saul, verse 11. He does not accept Saul's story. And remember, this is the king. So he does not accept Saul's story. I'll say it more provocatively. He does not accept the sitting government's overarching narrative. Come visit me. He does not accept the government's overarching narrative, and he speaks back against it. But all kidding aside, we all need to stand and speak the way I'm about to show us from this passage. What is he speaks truth to power, doesn't he? Verse 11, see my father, respect. See my father, you're maintaining I'm the threat, but no, I could have harmed you and I didn't. See, here's proof. Corner of the robe he first felt bad about, now he's very willing to use as evidence. But by the fact I cut off this corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may, keywords, know and see there's no wrong in my hands. I'm not the traitor. And then he keeps pressing it. I have not sinned against you, though what? You have sinned. You are sinning against me. You hunt down my life to take it for no good reason. He is as humble and respectful as all get out, more so than anyone else. You might even include anyone today, more so than anyone today. And yet, he refuses to buy the party line. He refuses to play along. He refuses to be passive about what he is seeing. I mean, he could have stayed in the cave, right? And kept hiding. Just keep your head down. It'll be fine. You don't be the mole that gets whacked. He could have stayed in the cave, but rather, what does he do? He takes the initiative. He goes out, he initiates, and respectfully refuses to take it. It's amazing. An amazingly rich and nuanced combination. So he refuses to buy into the overarching narrative that is false, but he does it tactfully. Verses 12 through 15. Twice he says, may the Lord judge. And if you want to get an entry into biblical chiasms, here's a small one. Twice, may the Lord judge. Twice, my hand will not be against you. And then we're going to look at what he places right in the middle. Right? He's building up to it. Parallel steps on either side. And on the side, if you struggle with the imprecatory Psalms, where David says, if only you would, and then spouts off these, to modern ears, horrible requests, this is how we understand it. This is how we approach those too. He is longing for these things, but he's leaving those longings in the hands of the Lord, refusing to take matters into his own hands. So may the Lord judge, my hand will not be against you. Framing is an incredibly well-structured speech. And then what does he put right in the middle? Verse 13. As the ancient proverb says, out of the wicked, look what he does here. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. And then what does he say in 14? Against whom has the king come out? What's he saying? Wickedness comes out of the wicked. Who have you come out against? Implication? You're wicked. Said in a diplomatic way. Rather than coming out guns blazing, connect the dots, O king, you're being wicked. It's tactful. It's rhetorically powerful. And yet he levels the charge. Continue on. down in 14. After who have you come out? Who am I but a dead dog, a flea? As we've said before, in that society, dogs were not what they are for us. They were looked down upon. They were of no good. They were worthless. David does here what linguists recognize as idiomatic escalation. Not just am I a dead dog, I'm dead, but I'm just one of the fleas on the dog. I'm insignificant. Implication? It's compounding Saul's wickedness. You have roused yourself and all of these troops against one who deserved it not. I'm innocent. You're wicked. He's speaking truth to power. I am not saying we try to humiliate people in power directly ourselves, but when you see them the way the Bible does, when you view those in power the way God does, ultimately as pawns in his hand, not ultimate powers themselves, you see them the way God does, not the way they see themselves, when that happens, you won't be afraid of them. You won't be afraid to speak truth to them, about them, even when they marshal all of their forces against you, and even as you confront them in total humility. But you're not overawed by them, so you speak as needed. Amazing combination, and this is exactly where we need to be ourselves. Here are three modern examples. Here's what we need to do. It's what we need to do as well. Here's the first example. Pastor John MacArthur in L.A. Have you seen this? Pastor MacArthur has written an open letter to the governor of his state, Gavin Newsom, governor of California. Reason why? As you know, California is an atrociously pro-death state. That's what it is. Not only allowing abortions, but they continually increasing their abortion industry in terms of both the age of the child, wherein they will allow and encourage this, but also their reach. They now seek to be a sanctuary state, utter abuse of the word sanctuary, seek to be a sanctuary state for people in states that have now outlawed abortion, actively saying, come to California and obtain one, and we'll foot the bill, we'll try to. Newsom, their governor, running for re-election, has placed billboards in red states stating, need an abortion? California is ready to help. Learn more at abortion.ca.gov. And then, rationale for this? He puts these words, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Why are we going to encourage and help and allow you to come to here to do this murder? Mark 12:31, Jesus' words. Bad enough as the action is, but using Jesus' words to justify it? And you see it today. I mean, the pattern is you take love of neighbor to justify any culturally approved action if you define love as never cause anything negative. So everyone wants to go this direction. If we encourage you going that direction, we're loving our neighbor. And if you don't encourage that direction, you're not loving your neighbor, because that's what everyone wants to do. It's not love. Jesus, who created life, come here so we can... You think that's what he meant? So what did Pastor John MacArthur do? How should Christians respond to something like that? As I say, Pastor John MacArthur wrote an open letter to Governor Newsom, and here's how it begins. Sir, Almighty God says in his word, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, Proverbs 14:34. Scripture also teaches that it is the chief duty, speaking truth to power, right, calling out with respect, here's what you are meant to do. It is the chief duty of any civic leader to reward those who do well and to punish evildoers, Romans 13:1-7. You have not only failed in that responsibility, you routinely turn it on its head, rewarding evildoers and punishing the righteous. It's not I have come out against you, you have come out against the innocent. David. The word of God pronounces judgment on those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20. And yet, many of your policies reflect this unholy, upside-down view of honor and morality. The diabolical effects of your worldview are evident in the statistics of California's epidemics of crime, homelessness, sexual perversions like homosexuality and transgenderism, and other malignant expressions of human misery that stem directly from your corrupt public policy. I don't need to itemize or elaborate on the many immoral decisions you have perpetrated against God and the people of our state, which have only exacerbated these problems. Nevertheless, my goal in writing is not to contend with your politics, but rather to plead with you to hear and heed what the Word of God says to men in your position. Not coming at you myself. It's in the hands of God. This is no armed rebellion, but here's what you were made to do. Here's what you were called to do, and I'm not afraid to speak it. And he goes on to list quite a few of the relevant scriptural exhortations, and then he says, in mid-September, you reveal to the entire nation how thoroughly rebellious against God you are when you sponsored billboards across America promoting the slaughter of children whom God creates in the womb. You further compounded the wickedness of that murderous campaign with a reprehensible act of gross blasphemy, quoting the very words of Jesus from Mark 12, as if you could somehow twist his meaning and arrogate his name in favor of butchering unborn infants. You used the name and the words of Christ to promote the credo of Moloch. It would be hard to imagine a greater sacrilege. You don't say those words if you're held in awe of the one in the position you're writing to. And then MacArthur closes by expressing love and concern for Newsom's eternal destiny personally, for respect and honor for the man as a man, above and over even his significant on the one hand but trifling on the other role as governor in this world. You see? I respect you appropriately. Yet not being unduly impressed or intimidated by your position, I call you to obedience to the King of all kings and do so with the dignity according to your status and station. It's amazing. And we need to do this. Someone sent me a link to an Eric Metaxas interview this week, making the very valid comparison of the silence of the American church today to the silence of German Christians in the early to mid-1930s. And one of the main, most compelling comparisons is the thought in both time periods and places, it won't get that bad here. It can't. And I'm here? You know, Germany in the 1930s was the best on the European continent. They were the most enlightened, they were the highest educated, they were the most civilized, they were the peak of culture. And look where it went. And the church, thinking it could not get that bad, held its tongue and put their heads down in the cave. Just stay down and look. David, right? I'm not going to kill him myself. Had every opportunity just to hunker down and wait it out because he knows they're going to go on the move. He doesn't. He steps out. King, listen to me. He takes the initiative. People thought it could not happen in Germany, best, most civilized at the time. And it did, and it can happen here as well, and it will if we, God's people, do not, by his grace, and he acts, do our part. And you know how it begins? With voting. That's why we're making this push. It begins with registering. And we have every right, and we should do it even if we didn't probably, but we have every right to do, as a nonprofit, to do a registration drive. Register. Vote. To privilege from God to have a voice in government. This is not the BIC way historically, I know that. A friend telling me recently, growing up in a longtime BIC family, meeting with other BIC leaders, and one of the BIC worker telling this friend, you just haven't gotten there yet. You haven't gotten to the place of realizing you're not going to save culture, so don't try. Where that argument leads is Wilberforce should not have done anything to try to outlaw slavery in the UK. God has placed us on this earth for a reason. To be salt and light. We need to speak. David doesn't know what's going to happen, right? He has committed himself, I'm not going to take the action against you personally. He walks out, he bows down. Saul's a raging lunatic. His head could have been chopped off right there. He doesn't know what the cost is going to be. And so we need, at risk, potentially, of cost of our own life, matters not to me, in obedience to God. Psalm chapter 2, why do the kings of the earth gather and take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one? The Lord in heaven laughs and calls the nations to obedience to his Christ. Great Commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. We speak and we call the kings of the earth and their peoples to obedience to the Lord and his anointed one. Oh, God will do what he's going to do. It doesn't matter. Understanding God's sovereignty should never lead you to passivity. And I can't vouch for this graphic myself, but seeing recently the simple image of 1 in 3 who desire complete moral redefinition come out and vote. And so they lament that, right? If only it would be more than 1 in 3. The other side, those who want to keep the foundations of society, 1 in 5 turn out and vote. Friends, that's got to change. Not because we're captivated with this world, but in desire to see the nations brought to obedience to Christ. And he's given us this opportunity to have a platform to speak and do something about it. All right. Register, vote, mail in, hopefully increasingly speak truth, even when it's confrontationally. But as I say, we do all that with an utterly uncommon humility, a very high respect for the office. Where does that come from? Two and last. Look at David, master of diplomacy, master of tact, master of humility. Verse 8. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, what is David? This is incredible. Can you picture this scene? Who is Saul? Saul is the man who's actively trying to kill him, right? And what does David do? He gets down on the ground and pays him homage. It is utterly, almost unbelievable, right? This utterly incredible act of self-deference and humility with respect to both the Lord's anointed and to the Lord who stands behind that anointed one. And not just there, he calls him my father. As I say, he agrees not to cut off his seed. He stops men from killing him. Even that line in verse 5 about he's conscience-stricken just for having cut off the corner of his robe. I mean, he doesn't kill him. The robe doesn't seem like a big deal to us, right? Why, you didn't kill him, that's good enough. Why get worked up about this little corner? Well, the answer is the robe for them was this highly symbolic act, this highly symbolic thing. And we've seen it, we've traced it throughout the story of Samuel. 15, whenever Saul tears Samuel's robe, the prophet interprets that as the kingdom has been torn from you. When Jonathan bows before David, he gives him his robe, my right to rule. And so David, cutting off the corner, recognizes the symbolism in that. I'm grabbing from my king, I'm taking you, and he's conscience stricken. I will not even do that much. And then, as I say, keeps his men from doing anything further. And with all of that, comes and lowers himself before the worldly power who's opposing him. And do you see it? That is the action that breaks the power of the world. That is the action and the only action that this evil king is coming against him. And had David come at him swords flashing, he would have only invited a fight. But it's when David lowers himself that it breaks the power of this world and Saul weeps. And for a moment at least, and unfortunately for Saul, it's only a moment, but relents and calls off the chase. The power of humility. Now why? You see, this is not just David, and you can't take David and jump just to you and say, all good moral application and model. Well, why is this such a powerful move? Because you see, this is the gospel itself. This is the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ is that the anointed one of God, who is the rightful king, did not stay at his lofty position, but willingly, voluntarily, humbly lowered himself before the powers of this world. His enemy, even when that enemy was actively trying to kill him, and in that lowering and submitting himself to the worst that enemy would do, he breaks the power of this world and is led to his subsequent exaltation. You see, whenever, if you're in a spat with somebody and they come out against you aggressively, it only invites self-defense. But when you're in a spat with somebody and they come at you in the humility of apology, I was wrong, it breaks down the barrier, doesn't it? And it calls forth from within you, oh, self-reflection. No, I see where I was in the wrong. In the self-humiliation of the Christ is the power of God. The unveiling of the majesty, we sang it, the majesty, the greatness, the glory and grandeur of God, that when you were his enemy and he had every right to take your life, he spared it. You see, before you can ever be a David, you have to realize you were a Saul. And your anointed one, your good shepherd, spared your life when you had no idea what was even going on or how wrong you were. And realizing you were a Saul and your Christ did that for you, it produces the same in us. And you walk in humility, fearing no man, and yet speaking truth with all respects. Because you're in Christ and you're filled with the power of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Praise you for putting the glory of God on display in a way that we could see and understand it would not consume us. So once again, I pray you would help us see it with eyes wide open, to be changed by it, and then to live in the radical, respectful, bold humility that that produces within us. I pray you would return us to the heart of that kind of worship. Amen. Let's stand and make those words our closing response together. As we say many times, worship is not just what we do here together on Sunday mornings. Worship is all of life. So go and stand and live and speak, not because you're enraptured with this world, because you're enraptured with Jesus. And it's all about him. And you want to see this world structured in accordance to obedience and worship to him. So may God fill you and change you with his power and lead us to go and live accordingly. Amen.